So we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Last week we went through verse 5, and I just covered servants and stewards and the mysteries last week very directly, focusing on the term servants and stewards of the mysteries of the kingdom. And I didn't even talk about the rest of that section. Now in context, we're going to read to verse 13. There's no good, I could just let Paul speak for himself, but since teaching is explaining, I'm going to only go through verse 13. Relationship with the church in Corinth, and it's a church that he started. Imagine that. He started that church. Nobody, now they're very puffed up with their other teachers who just seem to outshine Paul's limited capacities. Wow. So let's read verses 1 through 13. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one another against the other. For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast if you had not received it? You're already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we might also reign with you. For I think that God has displayed men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to the angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless, and being persecuted, we endure. See, that sounds like somebody I know. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made the filth of the world and the off-scourging of all things until now. He also goes on to say, I don't write this to shame you, but as your spiritual father to love and minister to you. What a great heart and attitude. So a steward in the kingdom has requirements. Number one, they must be flashy. Maybe not. They have to be attractive. I hope not. They have to be funny. I know, that's debatable. They have to have a PhD. What then? What is required in a steward? Faithfulness. Thank you. Faithfulness. Period. But a faithful man who can find, we went over some of those verses about him. It's a small thing for him that they are judging him, which they are, and you doing a pecking order between him and these teachers that have come out to gain disciples after themselves to become famous in Corinth. And, when he says, it's a small thing to me, your judgment, or anybody's. Is that arrogance? Or is that humility? It's actually humility. He knows he stands before God. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Why not? Because I know of no error that I'm in the middle of, but that's not my justification. Now, that's amazing. Can you say, I don't know anything? Don't ask me that one. I'm trying. I mean, I'm not saying I'm walking in sin, but you get it. We're a work in progress. So is Paul. But like, we're always seems like there's something that we're facing and dealing with about ourselves. If you're not constantly facing something about yourself, something's wrong. Now, if you're constantly consumed by your inner person and worried about yourself all the time, that's also something wrong. It's a just balance is the Lord's delight. And, actually, that scripture was used this way, I use it that way, but it means something else. But, you know, still, God is working in our lives, and he's constantly revealing himself to you. It's why Paul could say at the beginning of his walk with as an apostle, he goes, I'm the least of the apostles. But then later in his life, he said, I'm the least of all the saints. And then towards the end of his life, he says, I'm the worst sinner. Paul wasn't going downhill in his journey. He was actually being more aware as he got closer to the light. The light shined on the darkness that had been hidden from him, and it was coming, and the Lord was dealing with him. So I think Paul's in that place, and so are we. So, you know, his confidence, though, is exactly, are you listening? His confidence is exactly what every Christian's confidence should be. I stand before God, and God knows me thoroughly. Wow, is that scary? Well, it can be, and there's a certain part that should be, but on the other hand, think with me. Some people believe that God is just waiting to pounce on them for their failures. Well, what is he waiting for? I mean, for me, he's got no reason to wait. They've been there for a long time. You know, so God's waiting to pounce on you for your failure. And I know I would believe that any group of people I'd be with, there'd be people who go, well, I wouldn't want to admit that publicly, but that's how I feel. That's how I operate. I'm looking over my shoulder. That's certainly not what Paul's declaring to us in his walk with God and his knowledge that the Lord is his judge. In reality, there is no one even close to the kindness and the grace and the forgiveness that we all enjoy in Jesus. There's people we're drawn to because they're very kind and gracious to us, and that's a good person to be drawn to. Totally. I mean, why would you be drawn to somebody who's just a hand slap waiting for you to walk into it? You know, it's not very appealing. But there's no one even close. Well, how can you be so sure, Rick? I'm so glad you asked. I'll answer that in a few minutes. So, judge nothing before the time, which is when Jesus comes. Remember, the same Jesus said the angels as the men, the disciples, were standing outside of Jerusalem at the Mount of Olives as Jesus ascended in a cloud to heaven. They said the same Jesus will come in the same manner. But this time, of course, we learn from the New Testament, he'll be coming, and Old Testament scriptures as well, he'll be coming with 10,000s times 10,000s of his saints, a numberless amount of saints, which doesn't mean elevated people above other Christians. It's the believers. And God will judge each one's work, he says, which we talked about in chapter 3. It was our works will be tested by fire, whether they're gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. And the fire will purify what is good, and it will burn up what is bad. And Paul is correcting many wrongs. He's rebuking, reproving, and exhorting with great patience through the letter. So this is not a condemning judgment that he's making on them. And you can still deal with people and be straight with them, and it doesn't mean you're judging them and condemning them, because Paul is correcting these wrongs in love, but in straightforwardness. Do you understand that? Don't be confused. Matthew 7 says, don't judge that you be not judged. But yet in 15 verses later, he says, beware of false prophets, and you'll discern a tree by the fruit that it bears. So you got to discern. Don't condemn someone. Don't just write people off. They're hopeless. They'll never make it. I am better than they are, and I know they're all bad and all wrong and everything fault they have. But don't be a fool. That when people say, don't judge me, well, you know, brother, you're married, and I saw you come out of a bar with two women on your arm who are known prostitutes, and you're telling me I can't say to you, hey, buddy, you're doing something wrong. Does that make sense to you? Where do you go with that? That's craziness. Don't be so scared about standing up for truth, but do it in love, sitting in judgment on other people, don't we? By the way, Christians are not the only people who tend to judge other people. That is a human quality in people who are vegans or vegetarians or Boston Red Sox fans or New York Yankee fans or this political party or that type of movie or, you know, Do you understand what I'm saying? It's just across the board, humans judge each other and condemn each other very freely. So yes, we are to be above that and to save our energy for things that matter. And then when the truth that you understand, as God will allow you to. So I could just camp on that for a long time. And you know, I'm tempted like anyone else to button my lip when I should speak, and I'm tempted to just rail on somebody when I shouldn't. But you know why? Because I'm made out of this. My spirit's new. My spirit loves God and loves people. My spirit does, and so does yours. My flesh hasn't changed since I was 18. Right where I was then, that's where my human nature is today. Even worse. It's had more time to practice. So God help us walk in the Spirit. So don't be confused, don't judge, but discern. The Lord is the only one who knows everyone's heart, motive, and action. And Paul said, I use myself and other leaders as an illustration figuratively so you'd understand there's only one Savior, only one Lord. When you idolize people, you are really idolizing yourself. You see something in a person that is really wonderful, and you tend to gravitate towards that person that makes you feel good. I don't want to be a psychologist. I'm just saying. We're not, you know, if we get it right, we go, there's God who we worship, and then there's everybody else. And we show respect and honor to people because that's the right thing to do, not because they've earned it. Now, there's a certain realm of honoring people who've earned it in a deeper subject. I won't go down that road. So in verses 7 through 13, I wish you did reign as kings, kind of. Translating, I wish it was really true about you, but it's not. It's a pride. It will blind you worse than pepper spray. Pride will blind you and cause divisions and will cause the need to put down one to elevate another. When you have to put one person down to elevate another, something's wrong in your viewpoint, in your way. You don't have to put somebody down to appreciate what's good in someone else. And this also was, of course, reduces our witness for Jesus when we walk in this kind of pride about individual people being elevated above others. And he says, you know, notice the contrast between us and you. You reign as kings. You're elevated. And yet we're fools in everybody's eyes. He's talking about the apostles. You know, in our world, until very recent history in this country, if you were, I'm a minister of the gospel, I'm a pastor, I'm the Reverend R.G.W.Y.X.Z. Cohen, and, oh, the minister is here. Please make room for the minister. You know, it's almost overdone. In fact, it wasn't almost overdone. So when things go to that, so far over there, where do they end up going? Now it's like, you know, most pastors do not, when they're in public, so what do? They want to find a way to talk about Jesus, but not let them know they're a pastor. Because if you let them know you're a pastor right away, they might take 10 feet from you. Now, sometimes it works to your advantage, and it did for me just recently in a public place where I finally said, well, you know, I'm actually a pastor, and because they asked me about some things that we were talking about that related. And, of course, the immediate thing was, oh, and we've been saying all those words. And I said, you've been saying them before. God, why are you worried about saying them in front of me? And then we had this wonderful cup of tea and talk. So anyway, I did get to start a relationship of ministry. And you can do that whether you're just as a Christian. That's the big thing. That's the reality. And then how do you share that? But the point is that things have gone downhill now where there's a great rejection of leaders in the church, in culture, and a hatred towards the church, so it's going to come out against leaders. And there's also things that leaders have done that is terrible that are public. But this contrast, he brings a salient point home today to me. And I think I've understood a lot in his story. I thought I understood it pretty good. I've been reading the Bible for 50 years, studying it and teaching it for many of those years. And yet I don't think I noticed this as clearly as I did just driving and talking to the Lord during the week this week. And in Genesis 19, we find Lot. It says, now Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. And if you're familiar, we've always heard about that. He went from looking and saw the beauty of Sodom and the grasslands near Sodom, and then he moved into Sodom, and then he sat at the gate, meaning he's, most scholars think it means he's sitting as a leader there. And so what's happening is, how did he get there? And this is the part I hadn't really thought about except those three. He looked towards Sodom, he moved into Sodom, and then he became an elder sitting in the gate of Sodom. I've seen that for a long time, and you probably have too. But you know, I was taken back to Genesis 14 when Lot moves into Sodom. Then Sodom gets attacked, and these guys come and steal the people and the possessions, remember? That's when Abraham in chapter 14 takes his 300 men plus a couple of local guys and their men, and they go and wipe out the enemy, and they recover everybody and everything to the king of Sodom and bring it back. And that's when Melchizedek comes out, and the king of Sodom wants to give reward to Abraham, and Abraham says, I will not take a shoelace or strap, since they didn't have laces. I will not take a shoe strap from you, lest you say you made me rich. You remember, you're familiar with this? Abraham says, no way, Jose, you're evil, and you are not the reason, and your blessing I don't want. He took the blessing from Melchizedek, and there's a whole Jesus story there, a big story. But just forget that for now, or set it aside. Abraham won't take a thing. But Lot ends up receiving great honor in Sodom. You understand what I'm saying? It's like, well, Abraham, he's not here. He doesn't want nothing, but I get blessed here. I'm doing well here. You know, he's in Sodom. Now, there's a debate you can have over how much was he afraid to speak up ever when the men surround his house, when the angels come, and you know the story in chapter 19, and he comes out and says, take my daughters instead of these men. They've come under my house for refuge. Don't do this evil to them. The whole town is homosexual, and they're violently going to attack and abuse these men. And in his culture, in his day, you could try to justify it. There is no justification, but he's going to give his daughters instead so that he protects people that come under his door, which was the common practice that you were, when somebody came into your household, you would protect them at all costs. Your life and your family were secondary to protecting them. So to his credit, you know, in the sense of that, and remember, Peter calls Lot a righteous man, so we got to kind of look for where that is. And there, it is there. It's there by the grace of God, like it is for you and me. Okay. But they say to him, you came in here as a stranger and you keep judging us. Sitting as a judge. It's not just you seek to judge us right this minute. It's possible that they are saying, and you could debate it, we're not sure on the wording, that you've always come in here with a high attitude and judgment, which would have been actually spoken in times past. You know, this behavior is wrong. But the hard part to accept that is they're so extreme, why would they allow him to be an elder in the city for so long? You can weigh this out. I don't have the answer to that. What I do know is, however he stood, he didn't stand very strong, did he? He did not stand strong. But when push came to shove and he was forced, to make a stand, even though what he did with his daughters, what he was going to do with his daughters is totally wrong, he did say, don't do this evil. And he tried to stop them, and he was willing to sacrifice in that regard, to stand up. So what is, in a sense, to men who would also force the issue on him? Well, he would have been better off, don't you think? He would have rejected the honor of Sodom a long time ago. So I want us to consider here, I am not thinking of any individual or anything you're involved in or us specifically, but I sense that this is really important to us. You get to decide. Where are you with the culture where it's pushing on you and you're just bending to it, trying to get along? Maybe you are right where you're supposed to be and you're doing the best you can. Maybe this will speak to you about something you need to make a stand now. Because I would venture to say the time is coming and it may not be very long. when push is going to come to shove and you're going to have to make a stand. You're going to be forced to stand for Jesus or fall to the way of the world. Brothers and sisters, the direction of, I think there's a wonderful Christians throughout our nation doing wonderful things, and they need to be applauded for the labor and people in this room, people listening, who love Jesus and are serving him in difficulty. We don't want to just wipe everybody under the table because what we see happening, but you know that for many years, for many decades, the church has been moving into an acquiescence of the world and acceptance, and just the reason there's the church has not been, and the hard part is, we all know the hard part because you know where we stand here at this church. We're not here to stand up and beat the pulpit and yell and rail on people and just call out evil every week on a soapbox where everybody here already knows it, but we're just preaching to the choir and talking how bad the world is. You just can't, I don't see the fruitfulness of that. And making people angry so they go out and be angry out there. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand the dilemma for yourself? You must. I go through times where I'm very angry about what I see. And I have to pull back and say, that's not going to bring fruitfulness. Lord, let me be caring and loving like you are and true. And I am here to say, it's a dilemma. It's a difficulty. It's a challenge. If you aren't going through that challenge, I challenge you. Why aren't you? I'm not going through that challenge because I'm weird. I have a lot of things that are weird. But this isn't it. It's a hard thing we're dealing with. We need to stand, but we also need to not be arrogant, angry, judgmental, and hateful. A lot of information comes out that talks about the church being that way that isn't true about all the churches and about all the Christians. Don't receive that. Christians don't care about babies after they're born. They only care about stopping abortion. Christians are at the front edge of helping women with babies of almost anybody in the nation by an extreme margin. But you hear that, you cower and go, yeah, I guess maybe I shouldn't say anything because we don't do very much. And we may not do as much as we should. Birthright does. We support Birthright, but they're just one of hundreds of places. There's thousands of Christians reaching. There's people in this church that would take in a baby, et cetera, et cetera. You understand what I'm saying? So there's a dilemma there. There's a difficulty because you get hammered on and you either cower or you get angry in the flesh. You're going to cower or get angry, cower or get angry, cower or get angry. Have I made it clear what happens to you in the flesh? God has something different for us. To be strong, to be clear, and to be loving. And when you're in a situation, perhaps I am speaking prophetically to somebody. If you're waiting till it gets so bad in a situation where you should be standing now, then this message is for you right here. I'm not the Holy Spirit, so I don't know where those lines are for everybody. And I don't know what's going on with everybody, but this, it's poignant to this, and I believe it's something I need to seek the Lord about just like you. So we'll leave it there. But Lot would have been better off if he would have just made himself distasteful to them earlier on. So just let that fall where it falls. The elevation of man above God is not new. Israel was so impressed with Moses. You know my favorite saying about them. It's 1 Hezekiah 3. Moses, Moses, he's our man. If he can't do it, no one can. They just thought, you know, they disobeyed Moses as the leader through the whole entire time. But when they look back, they go, praise Moses, praise Moses. He's our guy. Jude 9 tells us, yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. The devil, when God has Moses die, the devil comes to try to take his body. Does that strike you as weird? Okay, that's weird. So why would he want the body of Moses? To make it into a wilderness idol. To make it into an idol for the people, to stumble them. They were already given to idols. Up on toes. Because there's brethren in the midst of this kind of action, but why are there bones of saints enshrined in cathedrals? And, you know, the answer from that, from the people who do it, is it's a healthy veneration of these saints who are elevated saints over the other believers who have done great works and now they've been given sainthood. And then if we can be close to the part of them that's still here until the resurrection is their body. So if there's even one little piece of their body left, we get to be close to it. Does that sound right to you? Does that sound biblical? There's a biblical, the closest I can come from a biblical thing to respond to, and all the rest about venerating people above what you should. Humans venerate men above what is clear in Scripture, and Paul won't let them do it to him. And he tries to help them see the error of the false concept they hold. So as I mentioned, and I'm not going to cover everything in this section, there's so much in here, but you see that Paul has to stand up and talk to them about the difficulties he goes through for the gospel's sake versus how they're sitting on top of the world or think they are. You know, many of you have probably seen or heard that resume of Paul the Apostle. The church says, we got this guy that wants to be the next pastor. Says he's been in prison many times. He's been rejected by many churches. Well, it goes through the whole list of things without naming Paul. And it happens to be Paul. Most churches would reject him. We want somebody smooth, that's highly respected. They wear a nice suit well. They know how to have the smoke on the stage and the screens and all the stuff. And I'm not knocking being sophisticated. I don't have that capacity. Maybe somebody here wants to help us do that. I'd probably be reluctant to some of it. But that's just different styles. I'm not going to knock that style. My point is, when you elevate humans because of their personality or their charisma or these things, meanwhile, the apostle, who do you want to be? If your greatest goal is to be respected by the community, you're in trouble. You're in spiritual trouble. If your greatest goal is to be respected by non-believers in their world, and I do believe we can find respectfulness there by being the person we're supposed to be, but we're also going to get backlash. You are, you know, if they hated me, they'll hate you. So, I mean, like, you can't really escape that, and America is becoming a place where you're starting to not be able to escape that. Not everybody everywhere, and don't go with a loaded gun. Go with a loaded heart, with love, that are you going to be the person God wants you to be, or are you worried about what people are thinking about you? So, as I mentioned, in reality, there's no one even close to the kindness, grace, and forgiveness we all enjoy. Well, how can you be so sure of that, Rick? But, well, that's the essence of the gospel. That is the mystery that's been made known to us through the apostles and New Testament leaders. Imagine this of anybody you know or can think of. Imagine this. Are you ready? Number one, they are wrongly, falsely, and purposely accused of crimes, which they did not commit, of course, when they were only doing good and only doing as God would. Imagine somebody like that, who is also, number two, mocked, spit on, and beaten almost to death before a raging, vile crowd, stripped down, whipped, and carrying a piece of harsh, rough wood up a hill while people are mostly mocking and spitting and yelling at. Number three, they're not just wrongly accused of crimes, they're being judged for those crimes and nailed through the hands or wrist, feet, to a rough wooden board, hung naked, executed as a criminal with capital criminals next to them who also are being executed. All this to continuous shouts of mockery. No compassion being shown. He saved others. Look at him now. Let him come down and save himself if he's the Messiah, if he's from God. Imagine, is there somebody you know that reaches this standard that you go, I know they'd be that way. But wait, there's one more thing. Whatever the person is that you would say, well, I would put them in that category, which I don't think we would. Maybe there's some of the persecuted saints who have similarly followed Jesus' footsteps. But the person we'd attempt to put in these sandals, they would also have to have the power to stop it at any point. They didn't just go through all this. They went through all this, and at any and every point, at any and he could have stopped it. That person would have to be able to stop it, but not stop it. As the good shepherd, the capital G, good shepherd, Jesus declared about his laying down his life for us in John 10:18. No one takes it from me. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up. Received of my Father. So not only does he not stop this wickedness to himself, but his judgment of those who are mocking him, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. This is exactly what Jesus came to do. This is exactly what Jesus did. He took the righteous punishment, judgment. Remember, I'm going to say it again. Jesus didn't push us out of the way of a speeding bus or something falling off a building and he got smashed instead. That's not our salvation, that he saved us from getting killed by an accident or some angry maniac with a gun and stepped in front of the bullet. Do you understand this? That is not what salvation from getting hurt or killed by somebody who was had it in for you. He saved you. If you're saved, you're saved from the judgment that you righteously deserved. And you know, I am not angry at people out there or you. I desperately want to be able to share that with people who don't know what they're facing, who don't understand. I don't want people to know their sins so that I and God can together rub their noses in it. And neither do you. And if you do, repent. See yourself clearly. You're the person that was under judgment. I desperately, in a sense, these people, and there was a gossip in a public place where they worked for a company that was just totally inappropriate, all kinds of inappropriate things being said. And I'm sitting there and I go, my goal, I could correct them on this and say, you know, you're in a public place, this is your company, and I'm here for your, that's not a healthy thing to do. I could have done some legal judgment that I'd be pretty good at explaining that to them. And of course, they'd all fall on their face and say, oh, tell us about Jesus. We know you love us. It just wasn't going to, I've done it before. I've actually done that, you know, with people. And there's a time to use that as a, only the Holy Spirit knows. But I knew right then that I wouldn't draw them close to him. I needed something. Oh, God, let them see there's something better for them. It's not so much that they're wrong about all these things. It's that you want to save them. But they've got to see their sin. Lord, help me. Help me, you know, we, do, Lord, help me, let's show people how great you are and how wonderful you are. Well, I want that too, don't you? Okay. But if you talk about how wonderful God is because he got you a new car or healed you of a disease, that's nice. That's nice. It's wonderful, I mean, for God to do miracles. But the miracle of miracles that people need to understand is he paid for your sin. He paid for your judgment. That's the gospel. There is no other. Calm down, Rick. Pretty loud. Gail says, try not to scream today. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. That's the gospel you believe. That's why you come to church every week or whenever you do. It's why you pray. It's why you read your Bible. It's why you do anything Christian. And if it's not, what are you doing? What are you believing? Jesus paid for our righteous judgment. So when Paul says, it's a small thing to me of how you judge me or anybody else, because the Lord is my judge. He knows his works are going to be tested, but they're going to be tested by the kindest, gentlest goldsmith you ever met, who will do everything he needs to do to purify Paul's works so they are holy and so that he can take treasure to heaven or send it ahead or whatever. But it's the judgment of the Lord on me. He took it on him, the penalty and the punishment, and the presence of sin will all be gone forever because Jesus paid the price. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He did what? Washed it. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord. His wonderful, wonderful, wonderful word. There's one person to place our ultimate veneration on, to elevate to the highest state in our life. God, help me elevate you above my temptations. God, help me elevate you above my anger. Help me elevate you above my fear. Is Jesus being elevated in my life? Because that's why I'm breathing, to bring him glory. That's why he created me. He knows, he who knows me best, loves me most, and there's only one person, no one else could and no one else would have delivered you and me from our sin that he knows better than anybody else knows. You can see some of my sin, but you can't see all of it. And likewise, me to you. He sees it all. That's why you can lay your burdens at his feet. You can let him be your judge because he's proven to you. He's proven to you. Has he not earned your trust? If he has not earned your trust and you've been a Christian a long time, it's because you're looking for a different Savior than the one that's been provided, and your mind is on a level that is missing the point. And I don't mean that harshly, but that's what we do. That's our human nature. Don't miss the point of your salvation. The name of Jesus. What a beautiful name it is. Girls, let's do that. We're going to sing a final song. We want you to join us or just ponder. You can move it right up. Let me ask you to stand.
With God. For Jesus, you brought heaven down. My sin was great, your love was greater. What could separate? To this, what a wonderful name it is, the name of Jesus. What a wonderful name it is, the name of Jesus. Death could not hold you, the veil tore before your sin and grave. The heavens are open.
So powerful is your name, so powerful are you, that you not only had the power to come down off the cross, but you exercised the greater power by staying on the cross. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Lord, we know that we can't form words that are high enough, clear enough. We can't express ourselves well enough to do you the full honor you deserve. But God, would you empower us for our sakes, of our own sakes, that we might glory in your salvation and be thankful, that we might pass it on to those in our household and our family, and that that might be the healing agent and the hope and the purpose within our households and our families, our extended family. Lord, that where we work and live and move, the evidence of your kindness and grace would easily flow from our lives. And Lord, would you make it easier for it to flow from our lips? Forgive us for being so tight-lipped about that and so free with our lips about so many other things. God, forgive us, cleanse us, free us. Thank you, to our punishment. And Lord, we sit before you, we stand before you, we walk before you as the only true and righteous and holy judge and merciful King and High Priest of our faith. Praise the name of Jesus. Praise your glorious name. Hallelujah to the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. All glory and honor and power be to you, both now and forever and ever.